Genesis chapter 30, starting at verse 4, page 46. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son. Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, what good fortune! So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, how happy I am. The woman named, women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. And then, skipping down, we read these words in verse 17. Jacob listened to Leah, and she became pregnant, and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband. So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, the Word of God. We pray that you would open the Scriptures to us today that we may find profit to our souls, that we may find the pathway through these men's lives leading us to Jesus. Lord, we pray for that anointing and infilling that is always essential to the benefit of our souls. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. But Lord, I pray particularly for that as my mind is very dull and I have had trouble since early this morning waking up normally at my normal time, but so fuzzy headed. I just pray for grace to express your word clearly and articulately so that people are confronted with their sin, their hopelessness, and yet your mercy and grace and forgiveness and powerful hope in Jesus Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen. It's interesting as we look at these particular sons, and I want to deal in part with Zebulun, but also really with Zebulun and with Issachar, with Asher, and with Naphtali, and they have something in common. And if you have a Bible with maps in it, you would discover if you looked at the maps of the Old Testament during the patriarchal period, if you have one of those, and I don't know that the Pew Bibles have them, but do they? They probably don't. But if you look at a map of the location of the 12 tribes, you discover that Asher and Naphtali and Zebulun and Issachar all occupy pretty much the piece of land that we associate with Galilee. And so it's the land that's around the Sea of Galilee, on the land between where the Jordan River or the headwaters of the Jordan would be, between that and the Mediterranean Sea. Asher along the coast, Naphtali between Asher and the River Jordan, and then below them, Zebulun and Issachar. And so it's the land of Galilee, if you want to think of it in that way. And that's why these sons are clustered together. It's interesting that the order of blessing, if we turn now to Genesis chapter 49, differs from the order of birth. The order of blessing differs from the order of birth. And looking there at Genesis 49, we notice something. We start there with verse 1, page 82. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Here's the order of the blessing. Jacob follows the birth order for the first four sons, and then he continues on with Leah's children. So in effect, when Jacob begins to bless or give his prophecies concerning his sons on his deathbed, he first covers all six of Leah's sons. And then he goes to Rachel's surrogate, that is Rachel's servant Bilhah, Dan, which is why we covered that last week. And then Leah's surrogate, Zilpah, her first son. Then her second son, Asher. And finally, Rachel's surrogate, Bilhah's son, Naphtali. And then finally, the blessings of the two sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. We might say that these people we're talking about today are relatively unimportant. It's just a verse or so mentioned about them here and there in the Scripture. But there's some interesting things if we look at them. We're thinking today of Naphtali, Asher, Issachar, and Zebulun, these four tribes that are connected together geographically and also receive similar blessings from the Father. Let's look at the blessings for a moment if we go to Zebulun, who is the first. Zebulun, who is actually the last of Leah's six sons. And then Issachar, who's the next of the last. Notice that Jacob, for some reason, reverses that order. He says in Genesis 49, verse 13, Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend toward Sidon. Issachar is a rawbone donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Now, if you think of those two things, you can see how that fits in with the land of the Galilee. I've been to the Galilee back 8 years ago, and that is the lushest part of the land of Israel. When you go down to the land of Judah, you get into more desert country. But when you travel up to the Galilee, and you look at it today with all the irrigation and special farming techniques that the Jews have done since 1948, you see that that is really the lush agricultural part. It's a very lush, beautiful part of the land of Israel. And so we see there that this thing of, in the case of Zebulun, dwelling by the seashore, and so on. And then we come to Dan, we saw last week, and then we go to Gad. Gad is one of the children born to Leah's slave girl. Gad we will cover later on when we look at those tribes that decided to camp on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Then we see Asher, also near the coast there. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. That's verse 20. And then verse 21, Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. And again, there's a picture here throughout of material prosperity, the prosperity of living along the sea, the prosperity of living in a lush land. But there are some interesting things, if we look at the history of these people for a moment, that helps us give a sense about who they are. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Judges. To the book of Judges. And we want to notice particularly the story of Gideon and the role here of these folks in this particular conflict. And looking here, we find that in Judges chapter 6 and verse 35, Judges chapter 6, verse 35, and that's page 381. Excuse me, that's page 382. If we look there at verse 35, we discover here these words. Getting it in context, verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet him. And so here we have this account of Gideon's battle. You know the story of Gideon. I'll just retell it for a moment. The Midianites had come and were preying on the people of Israel. Particularly, it must be in this northern section of the country of Israel. And so God raises up Gideon, a man who was very insignificant, and he couldn't believe that God was going to use him. And so he said, you know, who am I? Who is my father's house? We're the least. But God says, you're a mighty man of valor. God calls him to it. And God wants to demonstrate through Gideon that he can work by many or by few. And he does work through Gideon powerfully. And so he summons these people who are of these northern tribes. And they come and they help to defeat Midian. And it's an astounding defeat that illustrates a basic truth. You remember the story? He gathers all these people together and God says, you've got too many. So he says, anybody that doesn't want to be here, y'all go on home. We want an all-volunteer army. So he sends them home. And then God says, look, you still got too many. And he says, here's the test. And so Gideon has them kneel down and begin to drink water from the brook. And I have knelt down by that brook. I didn't drink the water, not wanting to end up with some amoebic dysentery or something. But I did bend down and I grabbed the water in my hands and splashed my face with it, making sure that it didn't go in my mouth or nose or eyes. So I have bowed by that same stream of water and splashed in it. And what happened is those men that reached down their mouths and just drank out of the water, he sent them all home. But the men who were alert and looking around and simply taking a cup of water in their hands, at each point a little handful of water and drinking it that way while looking around, he chose those men, ends up with 300 men. And God did an astounding victory through the 300 men. Incredibly outnumbered, Gideon is instructed by God with a method of psychological warfare. We could say terrorism. Terrorism is a basic part of war, and that is to use psychological means to confuse and demoralize an enemy and to provoke an enemy to do something that is insane. And that's exactly what happened. Around the hills where the Midianites were encamped in the valley, Gideon places his 300 men. Each one had a trumpet and each one had a torch, but the torch is hidden so that it's not revealing any light. They're using some kind of clay pot as a covering so it can stay smoldering but not give off any light. And so they surround the camp of the Midianites. Well, you see in the ancient world, someone blowing a trumpet, someone carrying a torch is obviously the leader of a squad of men. And so here are these thousands of Midianites having partied. You know, they're very confident. They're totally self-reliant. They're self-assured. And then all of a sudden, here in the middle of the night, they hear trumpet blasts. They look up and they see the hill surrounded with 300 torches, and they hear the sound of 300 trumpets blowing, and they can only imagine that tens of thousands of soldiers have come and are assembled on the hills, getting ready to rush down on them, probably already in place within their campsite, ready to cut them down. And so in their stupor, having been awakened in the middle of the night, they pull out their knives and swords and spears, and they start fighting at these phantoms, and they end up killing each other off. So it's an amazing example of the effectiveness of deception, psychological warfare, and terrorism. The 300 torch-bearing trumpeters brought terror to the Midianites, and in the terror and confusion, they wiped each other out. Warfare is often won by such means, of clever means. But the thing that I want you to see is that these northern tribes that are mentioned are there. And that sets the stage for something that I think is important. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. It's interesting as we think of this land, this very pleasant land, what we call today the Galilee, page 1072, that this land is a land of darkness for Israel. like Dan, who is moved deliberately to the most northern part of the territory of Israel, these tribes are in the most northern part, and not only then are they separated after the time of the division of the kingdom in around 931 B.C., into the northern and southern kingdom and away, therefore, from the temple in Jerusalem, but they're on the outreaches there. They're in that northern section. And so let's look here at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Now let's, and we see one other thing, the people walking in darkness. So I want you to see this description. Here are these tribes, these descendants of these four sons of Jacob. And they're said to be people who walk in darkness. Why are they people that walk in darkness? Notice that this land is termed something here in verse 1 of chapter 9 of Isaiah. It's called Galilee of the what? Galilee of the Gentiles. That's significant, isn't it? You see, they were so far away, even though they were in a place of tremendous prosperity, they were far away from what we might call the means of grace. What are the means of grace? Well, the means of grace are simply tools that God has given to you and me to help us in our relationship with Him. They're things that remind us of the mighty acts of God. They're things that connect us with God and His grace. You know, in the New Testament, we think about the means of grace, and we can think of such things as baptism. Baptism paints a picture of our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism paints a picture of the day of Pentecost when Christ poured out the Holy Spirit on the church and baptized the church with the Holy Spirit. Baptism paints a beautiful picture of the blood of Jesus that sprinkles clean our hearts. And so baptism is a wonderful picture of what God does for us in Jesus Christ. It's a means of grace. God works through baptism. It's a visible word of God. It's a sermon. Every time you see someone baptized, you should be reminded of those great truths. And the Holy Spirit seals those truths, in particular to the person being baptized. It's a seal, just as this wedding ring is a seal of a covenant relationship between my wife and me. And there's the Lord's Supper, which is a regular reminder of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And it is also a regular what? Communion with Christ. We actually commune with Christ. What is communion? Communion is sharing. Communion is participation. In a mysterious way, in the Lord's Supper, we participate in Christ Himself and what He's done for us. And then we can think of things like prayer. Prayer is a means of grace in the New Testament. God uses prayer. And He used it in the Old Testament. God uses prayer to do what? To give us what we need. We ask, and God responds to our needs through prayer. And then we think of something else, and that is preaching. And preaching in the New Testament, at least, and really in the Old, is what we might call the most important of all the means of grace, according to the Bible. It's the most important. Without preaching, the Lord's Supper is crackers and juice. Without preaching, people just get wet. Without preaching, there's no understanding of how to pray and laying hold of the promises of God. And then there's a kind of an extension of both of preaching and of prayer. And what is that extension of preaching and prayer? It's singing with grace in the heart to the Lord. We sing as a form of prayer. We also sing as a form of proclamation. So singing functions both ways. It is communion with God. These are requests we often make to God. Think of how many hymns that we sing and psalms that we sing that are actually prayers to God. But they're also didactic. That means there are psalms and hymns that teach us. They affirm great statements of the faith. Those are means of grace. And in the Old Testament, that whole sacrificial system functioned much like our Lord's Supper. It was impossible for those sacrifices to take away sin, writes the writer of Hebrews. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer actually to do away with sin. But they functioned like the Lord's Supper to connect us with the fact that it's only by sacrifice that we can come into the presence of God. It's only by the shedding of blood that our sins can be clean. And they all point to the sacrifice of Christ. And there's circumcision in the Old Testament, which corresponds in so many ways, at least five fundamental ways, with baptism. It's a sign of being born again. It's a sign of being justified by faith. It points us to our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It points us to belonging to God's people. And it's an affirmation and seal of the promises of God. And so there are these means of grace. They had singing as well. They had praying as well. But here's the truth about these tribes. These tribes are settled to the north. Once the kingdom is divided in 931, very few of these people ever went to the place that God had appointed. It's like people who may be Christians but don't come to church. You know, a person can be a real Christian and not go to church. I'll just say this, and my wife and I often, as we're praying for people, think that way. We think of various folks and we say, you know, they call us for prayer, but if they would just tap into the means of grace themselves, they wouldn't need to call us for prayer. They would be praying for themselves. Now, I'm always happy for people to call me to prayer, to pray for them. I don't mean it that way. I'm talking about people who don't do much praying themselves and who feel like they've got to have somebody else to do their praying for them. And that's what happens with people who are not tapping into what God has given us. So I want you to see these tribes. This is not a rabbit trail. I want you to see these tribes as people who are in a place of tremendous material prosperity. The Galilee, as I say, is lush and it's near the seashore. And so all of the treasures of the sea and all of the agricultural treasures are theirs. But they're separated away from the people of God. They're well away from Jerusalem, where the instruction would come on a regular basis from the priest. So what becomes of these people? Notice again in verse 1 of Isaiah 9. It's called Galilee of the Gentiles. Why? Because in time they became a mixed group of people. Now there's nothing wrong with racial mixing in the Bible. You know, I preached a sermon one time as I was performing the marriage of a black man and a white woman here in our church. And I used as my text Numbers chapter 12. That's an interesting passage. Numbers 12. Moses married a Cushite woman. Cushite is a word for Ethiopian or black person. And it says that Miriam and Aaron became indignant. What does he mean, marrying this black woman? And they were very upset. They now had a black sister-in-law. And so they began to complain and they began to grumble about Moses and fault find. Well, is the Lord only spoken by Moses? Who does he think he is? And then he's married this black woman. And God said, in effect, to Miriam, Miriam, you like being white? Let me show you what white's like. You're going to be all white. And he turned her, he made her a leper. And her skin became white and flaky. In fact, the description is of a baby that dies in its mother's womb. And that's what her skin looked like, rotted away and covered with white scales all over it. So he said, you don't like having a black sister-in-law? You really want to be white? Well, here, let's try this white on. You know, God is something, isn't He? God's not doesn't play by the rules of modern America or Western civilization. He's not. He doesn't practice liberalism and kindness and tolerance always. You know, without repentance, He's going to fry people in hell. Every single man, woman, and child who has ever lived on our planet, unless they have repented of their sins and cast themselves on His mercy, they're going to burn in hell. Unless George Washington was born again, unless Abraham Lincoln or Robert E. Lee were born again, they're going to be burning in hell. Every general in all of the armies, every preacher who's ever lived, unless they've been converted to Christ, repented of their sins, they're going to burn in hell. And so you see this harshness of God. But I want to see that just my point here, what? Miriam grumbled because Moses had married a Cushite woman. And God said, okay, you like being white? Here, try white. Now God healed her. Moses pleaded, said, Lord, please heal her. Please heal her. And so the Lord said, well, if a father had even spit in her face, you know that's in the Bible, if her father had spit in her face, she would be separated from the camp for 7 days. And so she's put outside the camp for 7 days, and then she's healed and allowed to come back in the camp, and she's no longer a white person anymore. She is a Semitic-looking woman with probably with swarthy skin, but not black skin. There's nothing in the Word of God that condemns racial mixing. But the Word of God is clear as a bell when it comes to mixing religiously with other people. Scripture says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That's a very clear and compelling truth. When Paul talks about people who are widowed, he says they can remarry, but he says, but only in the Lord. So we must marry believers, and we must encourage our children to marry believers. You know, marriage is fundamentally about intimacy and unity. And if there's not a common bond in Jesus, then the most basic element of a marriage is missing. What's the most basic element of marriage? It's the spiritual. You know, the trouble is with most marriages, they begin with the physical. Then people go to the emotional or mental, or rather should say the sense of mental, the soulish, and they begin to discover, you know, they don't have a whole lot in common, and they never reach that spiritual unity. But if a marriage were to begin in courtship with a spiritual unity in prayer, in Bible study, and then lead to the soul commitment of common interest, and then move to the body after marriage, that's the foundation of a good marriage. So what am I saying here? I'm saying that these tribes in the Galilee became a mixed community religiously. They intermarried with the Gentiles. It wasn't the racial intermarriage that was the problem, it was the religious intermarriage. And so they became Galilee of the Gentiles. Because when you mix your family with unbelievers, you know who always wins? Unbelievers. Only in repentance and brokenness does God turn that around. Now I want to say, it's never too late. God is a merciful God if we seek Him. But the point I want you to see in Isaiah chapter 9 concerning these northern tribes, these descendants of Jacob, is that they're called Galilee of the Gentiles. Notice something else. There's a phrase near the end of verse 1 there on page 1072, by the way of the sea. By the way of the sea. That's an interesting phrase. In Latin, that is via maris. Via maris. What was the via maris? Well, it was a highway that led from Mesopotamia down into Egypt. You have these two great centers of civilization in the ancient world before Christ, long before the Roman Empire. Going back to the very dawn of human civilization, you have two great centers. Mesopotamia, that's the land between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, modern-day Iraq, by and large, and then Egypt. And the connection between these two civilizations was a highway. The chief highway was the Via Maris. You know what happened to Louisiana? What, prior to World War II, what was the third largest city in the state of Louisiana? Does anyone know? Prior to 1941 and World War II kicking off. What was the third largest city in the state of Louisiana? Alexandria was the third largest city in the state. There was New Orleans, Shreveport, and Alexandria. Then, after World War II, government decided, hey, you know, being in control of things and having charge over the people is pretty nifty. And so state government took off. And so it wasn't long before Baton Rouge passed up Alexandria. But then what happened with all of these other cities? You know, we made a colossal blunder in the 1950s. We could have gone two ways with transportation. We could have really rebuilt our rail system and mass transit, or we could go in the way of the automobile. And we decided that we'd go in the way of the automobile. And so we had the Eisenhower interstate system. And so you have the I-10 corridor to the south and the I-20 corridor to the north. And what happened? All those little towns, Lafayette, Lake Charles, Monroe, Ruston, and so on, began to take off because that's where money is. Money is where commerce flows. So I think we're seventh in the state now. But it's interesting. The Wheel of Mars was a place of commerce. So again, the prosperity. Jacob had prophesied that his descendants, these descendants, would live in a land of great prosperity. Where there's commerce, as people are traveling from Mesopotamia down to Egypt and back, there's money. Money to be made. People set up inns. People did this. People did that. They traded goods. They brought their goods because people traveling by caravan need certain things. And along the way, people begin to say, well, I like it here. And they end up marrying the innkeeper's daughter and so on. And so what happens? Chasing prosperity, chasing money, and an easy life. They even, you remember what was said, Jacob said about Issachar? He's a raw-boned donkey, bowing down between the burdens, but he's got such a pleasant place to live that he submits to forced labor. He became a wage slave. And what happens? Darkness comes in. Now here is the beautiful thing of Isaiah 9. Here is this land of darkness, this land by the Wheel of Mars, this land of material prosperity, but this land that the people of God have come in very many ways to lose their salt. They're like unsalty salt, the salt that's lost its savor. They're no longer distinct from the world. They become completely conformed to the world. And yet notice what we read. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death. Would you ever think of it? Why would God call a piece of real estate that produced wonderful crops, fat cattle and fat goats and fat sheep with lots of wool? Why would God call a land that had the abundance of the sea coming in? Why would God call a land that had the major highway of the ancient world running right through it a place called the shadow of death? Because real prosperity isn't measured by your bank account. Real prosperity is measured by your relationship with the Lord. And real prosperity for your children isn't measured by how socially high they climb. It's measured by their relationship with the Lord. How tragic to have children who would end up being president of the United States, president of corporations, research scientists that discover this or discover that, but in eternity will not join you at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, notice the statement here at the end of verse 2, a light has dawned. What is that light? We read further. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. Why do they rejoice? We read further. As men rejoice when dividing the plunder. Look at verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat. Remember, these northern tribes were there defeating Midian under Gideon. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Why? Because the great burden, the great oppression on these people was not the Gentiles. It was their own sin, their own distance from God, their own encamping away. Being like Lot, who saw the cities of the plain, how lush and fertile they were, and he pitched his tents toward Sodom. But notice, the joy here is not a joy because of material abundance. It's a joy like people have over material abundance, but it's different. Here it is, verse 6, the heart of the matter. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is a wonderful prophecy of the coming of Christ. The amazing truth is this. These northern tribes deserve nothing from God but to be cut off because they themselves had cut themselves off from the means of grace with the central shrine that God had appointed, the only shrine that God had appointed there in Jerusalem. They had mingled and mixed with the Gentiles because that was the way of material prosperity for themselves and their children. They are the people living in darkness. They are those who live under the shadow of death. And they were put to forced labor many times. But the amazing truth is what? God sent His Son. And while His Son is born in Bethlehem, according to the ancient prophecy, Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem because He is the seed of David, yet where does He begin His ministry? And where does Jesus do most of His teaching? Most of Jesus' teaching is not done in the land of Judah, is not done in the city of Jerusalem. The great bulk of Jesus' teaching was done in the Galilee. That's where the Lord Jesus was raised as a boy. That's where His stepfather, Joseph, taught Him the skills of being a carpenter. And that's where Jesus called His disciples. Think of His disciples. Almost to a man, they were all descendants of these people of the Galilee. What's the great truth of this? The great truth of this is God's amazing grace. The great truth of this is what? Sometimes in the place of the greatest darkness is the greatest light. God sent His Son to do most of His ministry, not in the place of ritual and religious purity in Jerusalem, but on the hills of Galilee. Jesus' great sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount, is taught where? It's taught on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, right in this land here of Naphtali. This wonderful, wonderful place. Why? Because the feet of the Son of God sanctified it. Now, there's a lesson in that for you and me, isn't there? No matter how much mess we get ourselves into, no matter how far down we've sunk, no matter how seemingly hopeless our life situation, it's never hopeless because of the grace of God. God chose the place of the greatest darkness among all the tribes of Israel to put His light, the eternal Son of God. This wonderful Counselor, this mighty God, this Father of eternity, this Prince of Peace, He walks the land of these accursed people who chose prosperity of the body rather than prosperity of the soul. And God brings them prosperity of the soul. I think there's a last application, and that's this. Some of us are parents and grandparents, and some of us have children or grandchildren who are far away from the Lord. And sometimes we look at those situations and we say, how can God ever redeem that situation? Sometimes someone gets into terrible trouble, even maybe going to prison or something. But even in that darkness, God's covenant promises are still there to be pleaded. God had made covenant promises with these children long ago. And as those promises had been pled thousands of years before, or 2,000 years before, by their ancestor Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, God heard those prayers. Never give up. In the place of the greatest darkness, in the place of the greatest apostasy from God, in the place where people have become totally absorbed into the world, not only losing their saltiness, but losing any visible identification with the people of God, God comes and He sends His Son to minister to those people in particular. So as we close and you think of people that you know and you love and you despair over and you've shed tears over, remember that it's in that land of darkness that God sent the Lord Jesus. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. May we pray. Lord, we pray for those whom we know and love, who perhaps, like Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher, Lord, have wandered far away, have become so infatuated by the world that they no longer are distinguishable from the world. May we take great hope and encouragement, Lord, that You're a God of covenant promises, And that if we stand on your promises, Lord, if we plead those promises, not with any claim of self-righteousness, but only a claim on your grace through Jesus Christ and His mercy and merits, Lord, that we will see in the land of the living your goodness come and your sending your Son and reaching out by your Holy Spirit and drawing those in the darkest of darkness to come to the light of the gospel. And Lord, for any who are here today who have never really come to Jesus, Lord, we pray that unlike those northern tribes, content with worldly prosperity, Lord, that we might come and know the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it is in a barren land with barren hills, Lord, that we would know and love Jesus and find in you all of the lushness that grace provides for Jesus' sake. Amen.